Please be seated. John has chosen Romans chapter 12 for his Bible reading tonight. There are Bibles available. If you wonder why people are wandering around, there are Bibles available on the stand. If you wish to borrow one, do feel free. The Bible verses won't be on the screen during the sermon. So if you want a Bible verse, well, help yourself. I want a Bible, help yourself. Help yourself to a Bible verse as well. That's good too. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, says Paul, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ Jesus we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are delighted to have John with us this evening. And as we were this morning and yesterday evening. So John is going to bring us God's word now. God bless you, John.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you again for the opportunity to share in worship with you. I have to tell you, you passed the test. At least you passed the test that my son sets. My son is head of disaster and environment relief for Tear Fund. And he says when he goes to a church, he makes a decision as to whether he might go back to that church. If the prayers don't get out of the front pew, then he never goes back. We recognize our role. We are called to be the body of Christ. We're called to be priests, bringing the world before God and bringing God before the world. The late John Smith, leader of the Labour Party in the early 1990s, coined the phrase the me generation to describe the society in the United Kingdom at that time. And we might ask this evening, do we limit our Christian faith to me and God? me and my God? Or do we work out our Christian faith in joining Christ's transforming mission in the world? What's your relationship with God like? I call this three conversions. It's actually the story of my life so far. Bishop Stephen Neal, at the World Council of Churches in Evanston in Canada in 1954, said that Christians need to go through three conversions. And you said, hang on a minute, I thought there was only one. There are three. Conversion to Christ. The second one is a conversion to the church, his body on earth. And the third is a conversion to the world for which Christ died. Where are you in your conversion to Christ and his mission in the world? Personally, I have to tell you, I'm very concerned about much of what I see through my preaching and teaching ministry. Because the common, though thankfully not universal, picture of the modern church is one that is individualistic and consumerist, and has largely lost the plot, lost the vision of the community of Jesus, the community that Jesus invited us to join, the community that is there to be part of Christ's transforming mission. We're Christians. We're assured of our personal salvation in Christ. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We worship in churches that have good preaching and which provide the right programs for us and our children. And that's fine up to a point. But I want to challenge this safe, comfortable, and essentially selfish model of church. What is the focus of our worship? What's the focus of our singing on Sundays? Now, I love to sing, and so does the congregation of the church that I'm an elder at. We love to sing, "These are the days of Elijah." The words are good, the tune is lively, and it's easy to sing. But am I failing to understand the meaning of the words that I'm singing? "These are the days of Elijah declaring the word of the Lord." Yes, and "these are the days of his servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword. So we are a voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call. Lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill salvation comes." Do you know what you've just sung? Do you know what we've just sung? God coming to bring about the year of Jubilee, when all slaves will be released, all debts will be cancelled, and the land returns to its original God-given designations. An equalization of wealth throughout the whole world. Do we really want to sing that? Do we really mean it? The day of Jubilee? We've got to be careful. Amos said, "You who cry for the day of the Lord, I tell you, it'll be a day of judgment, not a day of rejoicing." When we stop to think about what we say and what we sing in church, then God will no doubt disturb us. It's rightly said that the gospel comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Or as Stephen Patterson, who was my head of department in Cardiff a few years ago, says, "Too much shame and not enough guilt. Too much shame over private morality and not enough guilt over worldwide injustice." So we need to ask ourselves this evening, how comfortable am I? How comfortable? Let me talk about these three conversions. Conversion to Christ. Well, growing up in a loving Christian home, it was natural for me to have God in the equation of my thinking about the world in which I lived. My father taught biology, and at an early age, he introduced me to the many exciting aspects of the biological sciences. He named the plants and animals that I encountered in the garden and the countryside, and I learnt the correct Latin names, species and genera. And sometimes I learnt something about the classification of the plant and animal kingdoms. In our pond, we had frogs. And I enjoyed the springtime when we watched frog spawn develop through various stages of tadpole into adult frogs. I learnt about caterpillars becoming chrysalids and chrysalids becoming moths or butterflies. And my father had a microscope at home and he showed me the tap water that we used to drink and it was absolutely teeming with microscopic life. Well, that didn't encourage me to drink water for quite a while. And that the hairs on my head had a particular structure. The scientist in me was being shaped. Observation, questions, conclusions. Scientific questioning continued with chemical experiments in my early teens, growing copper sulfate crystals and halite crystals, but all that experimentation was brought to an abrupt end with the noise of breaking glass in a neighbour's window, as I told you this morning. My experiments with rocket fuel when I was about 12 years of age didn't actually endear me, certainly to my neighbour. In 1961, two revolutions took place in my thinking and my questioning. In the spring of 1961, the School Scientific Society presented a geology lecture, Rocks, Minerals and Fossils, and the speaker ended his talk by showing us potato stones. Well, as they sound, they look like potatoes. And they come from the Triassic rocks of Penarth, where I now live, near Cardiff. These were concretions about the size of a large potato, which were filled with crystals. And he offered to break one open. He had a potato stone and a hammer, and he invited someone to come up. And I volunteered. Immediately, I was there. And he broke it open, and he held it like this for me, and he said, "You are the first person to see this since it formed. In fact, ever." And from that moment, I was hooked. Geology was to dominate my interest through school, university, and my first employment as a lecturer in geology. But in the autumn of that same year, 1961, a second revolution took place in my life, when I made a personal profession of faith in Christ. The warm, loving faith of Christian parents was something that then became my own personal experience as I invited Christ to be Lord of my life. Although I was quickly to learn that as with geology, so too with faith. There are no certain proofs of statements made by the church. And often, again, we're limited by space and time. When you're looking at geology, you're dealing with millions of years, and you're dealing with stuff that's way down in the earth. So it's very difficult. And the transcendent God, the God that we worship, is beyond the universe of our experience. And the Christian faith is anchored in an event that took place 2,000 years ago on a hillside in Jerusalem. Well, for 17 years, these two strands of my life ran side by side. Geology and the Christian faith. Occasionally intersecting, but mostly running parallel. And throughout that period, I was like Francis Bacon, looking through my geological studies at the works of God, and through my faith at the Word of God. I was really very much like many early scientists described. I lived with the book of God in one hand and the book of nature in the other. But a dramatic change was about to take place. And so I want to move on and talk about the second conversion, a conversion to church as the body of Christ. In 1971, I was appointed lecturer in structural geology at what is now the University of Derby. We settled in Belper, and we went to Belper Baptist Church, who had called a young minister called Peter Grange, and Peter's preaching was direct, it was clear, and it challenged my faith and my life. I'd grown up in a fairly typical Welsh nonconformist church, where any challenge to living out my faith beyond the church building seemed to have passed me by. I'm sure it took place. I just hadn't heard. I read my Bible sometimes, and I prayed occasionally, especially around exam times, I seem to remember. Perhaps you're the same. But in Belpa, my understanding of the spiritual journey went through a conceptual revolution, as I recognized that Christian faith is lived 7 days a week. Discipleship is every day. It's not just when the church met together. As George Herbert wrote in a hymn many years ago, King of glory, King of peace, I will love thee, and that love may never cease, I will move thee. 7 whole days, not 1 in 7, I will praise thee. In my heart, though not in heaven, I can raise thee. My faith and my teaching and research in geology were part of a whole, and I needed to avoid separating them into a Sunday faith and the rest of my week. Realizing that Christian discipleship is 24/7, I began to give serious consideration to understanding my scientific studies, to understand creation expressed in the Bible, and creation as I understood it through my studies in geology. And that has actually been something that's lived with me ever since, as I have continued to write and speak about the dialogue between Christianity and science. And I became far more committed to the life of the church. Church was not about simply turning up on Sunday. Actually, how did I live out my faith? How was I part of Christ's body, the church? I became a deacon. I became a church secretary at the ripe old age of 25 years. I tell you, it was a unique church. The minister was 25. The church secretary was 25. And in lots of ways, the church was unique, but one of them was encouraging younger adults into leadership. The church adopted the Romans 12, 3-8 model that we read. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Part of a body. Each member needing each other. Each member having gifts. Each member having a role to play. And that's something that I've sought to encourage throughout my ministry, recognizing gifts in other people. Enabling and empowering others, delegating, letting others develop their gifts. And you know, that's a risky business. You see, the problem with letting other people develop their gifts is you take the risk that they're going to make a mess of things. But you know, that's not much of a risk. Actually, it might make you as a leader feel rather good. But you see, the real risk is that you let somebody else do it, and they do it better than you do it. And you know, for church leaders, that's tough. But actually, that's the way in which we encourage other people to have gifts and to use those gifts, enabling them to grow. But actually, far more important than that, letting the body of Christ grow. As time went on, I began to have a growing sense of God's call on my life. And eventually, I came to the conclusion that God was wanting me to do more in terms of my service in church. But I also, as a Christian 24/7, recognized that being a lecturer in geology, I had to do the very best that I could in that job. I actually had to demonstrate my Christian faith. I had to demonstrate my commitment in the way in which I did my job. And then came the blinding realization that I couldn't do both. And I recognized that God was calling me to give up my lectureship and to actually turn my attention to training for Baptist ministry. My call was tested by the church, by the association, by the college, and in 1978 I began preparation for Baptist ministry at Regent's Park College in Oxford. My ministry in Rushden, a church in Northamptonshire, and my subsequent teaching at Regent's Park College drove home to me the need for relevance in ministry, especially in preaching that engages with the lives of people outside of the church services. It's one of the things that I talk about with students. One of the things you do in preparing students for Baptist ministry is to teach them how to preach, or at least to encourage the growing gift of preaching. And so I say to them, look, when you're thinking of finding a text, and you're thinking about what you're going to preach, when you find the text, there are two questions to ask. The first one, you've got the text, and there it is. Ask yourself the question, what's the good news? Everybody knows what the bad news is. What's the good news? And then I said, when you've prepared your sermon, when it's all nice and polished, you know, and it's all there and you're ready, you're absolutely burning to get out there and preach, then you ask the second question, which is far more important. So what? So what? What's the relevance of that message? What relevance has it for the congregation? What relevance does it have for their lives as they are going to be lived as soon as they leave that church service? My teaching in practical and pastoral theology has focused on bringing life and faith together. I think it's vitally important that in the church and in our ministry and in our lives as Christian disciples, we bring the questions of study, the questions of work, the questions of home, the questions of caring, and we bring those questions into the worship of the church. And we take the challenge of faith, the challenge of God's word, back into our workaday lives. It's so important that we have this constant interaction. One of the things that I used to do in the church where I was minister in the evening services was about once a month to bring up a member of the congregation and say, tell us about your life last week and tell us what's going on this coming week. And let's use that as the focus of how we pray. A teacher, a shoe worker, somebody caring for a relative with Alzheimer's. Talk about the realities of our daily lives. Where does the gospel impact on those? And how do we take the questions and the challenges of faith back into the workplace and our homes? A conversion to Christ, a conversion to his church. We share bread and wine together when we celebrate communion. The bread is one loaf. This is my body broken for you. One loaf, the body of Christ. One loaf, the body of Christ. Paul is purposely ambiguous in 1 Corinthians. And we break the bread and we each take part of the one loaf, the body of Christ, into ourselves as we are the body of Christ. And we eat that bread and we go out from here as the body of Christ in the world. Get our understanding of what it means to be the church, to be Christ in the world. Which brings me to the third conversion, a conversion to the world for which Christ died. Worship is the whole of life. As the Apostle Paul reminds us at the beginning of that reading, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Worship is not restricted to what happens in church. We must make all the connections between faith and life and faith and work and recognize that our discipleship is full-time ministry for all Christians. You know, it's not a question of that, you know, Peter's the full-time minister and the rest of us all piggyback on that. If you're a disciple of Christ, each one of us is in full-time ministry. We don't stop representing Christ when we leave the door of the church. Christian spirituality is understood as the way in which Christians, as individuals or groups, deepen their experience of God. Brother Lawrence in the 17th century put it this way: to practice the presence of God is the best rule of life. Practicing the presence of God. What does that mean? Practicing the presence of God. Tom Wright puts it another way. Tom Wright says, go for anticipated eschatology. You know, eschatology, the end time, anticipating the end time. He says, live as if Christ has already returned. You know, not waiting for some glorious future. Live now as if Christ has already returned, or as Brother Lawrence puts it, practice the presence of God in everything that we do and say. William Stringfellow in The Politics of Spirituality says, whatever else might be affirmed about spirituality, which has a biblical basis, our spiritual maturity or spiritual fulfillment necessarily involves the whole person. All of us, body, mind and soul, place, relationships, in connection with the whole of the world and throughout the whole of our lives. Biblical spirituality encompasses the whole person in the totality of existence in the world, not a fragment, not a scrap, not an incident, but it's all of us. Practice the presence of Christ. Live as if Jesus has already returned. Such a spirituality will be mission-orientated, and it can't be divided into the sacred, the churchy bits, and the secular, the worldly bits. This is the shared mission of the whole church. And in the search for wholeness, a theme that emerged for two friends of mine as they were studying development in the third world, they said this: it means overcoming the divisions, overcoming the dualisms and the dichotomies between rich and poor, material and spiritual, north and south, private and public, individual and collective, personal and structural, religion and politics, men and women, humans and other creatures, the text and the context. And the way to achieve this wholeness is by not denying the tensions and the conflicts that exist, but struggling towards reconciliation. Don't give up. Don't say it's all too hard. Overcome those divisions between rich and poor, and material and spiritual, between private and public, individual and corporate, between politics and religion and men and women, and work at it. Work at seeing what God has actually got to say. My visits to Brazil in 1989, to Nicaragua and El Salvador in 1995, and to Nepal 2 years ago, have convinced me of the need to recognize the challenge of our lived faiths presented in the developing world. My work with science and faith, issues of the environment and of climate change, have underlined my sense of engaging with Christ's mission in the world. I can't isolate. You know, it used to be said in the South Wales Valleys, you know, there were two things that were absolutely private and personal and you never ever talked about them. One was politics and the other was religion. You know, our faith is not a private thing. It's not just there for our own amusement. Christ died that we might be part of his body, the church, and we might be part of his mission in the world. The opportunities presented by my role as chaplain to Cardiff City Football Club have brought about another aspect of this mission. Do you know, I hadn't realized when I watched football what was going on behind the stresses and strains of high-profile footballers' lives, the stress placed on the manager and the coaches, the aftermath, reflection, after-match reflections of elation and pain. And I can tell you that last May at Wembley, after we lost to Blackpool in the playoff final, I can assure you that the pain of the after-match celebrations was actually something that will I will remember for a long time. I think the players will as well, and I think most of them were saying, we're not going through this again. I trust they don't. But it's where the rubber of Christian ministry hits the road. Actually dealing with the reality in our own lives and the lives of others. It's going to be the outworking of love as Paul encourages the Roman church in this chapter that we read. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And then the love broadens out beyond that, beyond the church, to everyone else. This is a journey. It's a journey that each one of us is on. I don't know where on the road you are. Maybe you haven't stepped onto the road yet. But along this road, there are three conversions. It's important that we recognize where we are. And it's important that we do this together. I fear for churches where people sit around looking at other people and deciding whether they're good Christians or bad Christians, or whether they're Christians at all. Do you know people like that? Sadly, I do, in churches. What our Baptist forebears said is that we walk together and watch over each other in love. We don't stand on the sidelines criticizing. We walk along with our arm around our sisters and brothers in Christ. And if they fall off the road, we don't say, there you go. What we do is we reach a hand out and pick them up off the road, put our arm around them and walk with them, that they might find the forgiving, renewing love of Christ. When I was lecturing in geology, I spoke to a senior colleague about the research that I was doing and about the ways in which my ideas were changing. He said to me, John, if you can look back on the research that you did 5 years ago and still be happy with it, then either you're brilliant or you've stagnated. And then he paused and he looked directly at me and he said, and few are brilliant. Meaning, John, you're not one of them. I'd want to say something similar. That if you or I can look back on our Christian lives to 5 years ago and see no changes that have now taken place, then either we are perfect or we've stagnated. And I would say to you, only one is perfect. And so I would encourage us each to pray the prayer of Richard of Chichester. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly day by day. You see, I'm still learning. I'm still learning from my students. I'm still learning from the various preachers that I hear. This last Easter, Low Sunday, the Sunday after Easter, one of our lay folk was preaching. Minister had gone on holiday. Anne had been given the theme of Judas. This is ministers are like this. They always leave the really good texts for the lay preacher. And the passage that she had included Judas's suicide. Well, one thing that she said struck me absolutely forcibly. I'd never thought about it before. She said, if only Judas had waited one more day. You thought about that? If only Judas had waited one more day. And then he'd have joined Peter, maybe on the beach, and all the other disciples who ran away and left Jesus. The need to be patient, to look for God's ways and God's timings. It's not all about me. It's about God and God's grace and God's love and God's value and God's purpose for each of our lives. It's not me and Jesus. Sorry, it's not me and Jesus. There are three conversions. The conversion to Christ. Yes, that's the first, and I know it's the most vital. But as soon as you have invited Jesus into your life, you are immediately enfolded in Christ's body, the church, and involved in Christ's mission in and for the world. Please, please, don't be an individualistic, selfish, cozy, comfortable Christian. But recognize that you are part of the body, that you are needed and valued, and that each one of us has a part to play in Christ's mission to bring his redemptive and redeeming love to a broken world. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for all that we know and all that we experience in Christ our Lord. We thank you for the company of believers that you set us within. We thank you for all the love that we experience, for the prayers of others, for their support, for their encouragement. And we thank you for the opportunities that you offer to us of sharing in your love for the world. Give us courage. Help us to step on the road. Help us to walk together, arm in arm. Help us to love, to watch over each other, and to serve you for the glory of Christ, our Lord. Amen.